Such marvelous music by the choir and the instrumentalists. We're truly blessed here at Seminole Church to enjoy Sunday after Sunday a ministry and song that we enjoy. If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. We're in a series of messages through the book of Jeremiah. We find ourselves in chapter 8 on this Communion Sunday and also Pentecost Sunday with what I believe to be a very appropriate passage for both Pentecost and Communion. Jeremiah chapter 8. And much like many of the lengthy chapters through Jeremiah, chapter 8 is somewhat of a dirge, somewhat of a lament. The prophet is speaking on behalf of God and discussing all the difficulties and mourning over the fact that Israel, God's people, have not obeyed, have not sought His face. And so all the way through the chapter, chapters 8 and 9 and following, what you have is kind of a mournful dirge. Over and over again, the prophet, that's why they call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, over and over again describing the pain of God on behalf of His people. God's desire to bless His people. God's desire to be in the midst of His people. And yet, over and over again, His people rebelled. And so in these chapters, chapters 8 and 9 and 10, 13 and following, you will see the same pattern over and over again. And week by week, what we're going to do is explore just for a few moments the passage and then look at the end of the passage, which has somewhat of a dramatic climax, a dramatic ending. That's the case today in verses 18 and 22, or I should say verses 18 through 22. And maybe you've heard a long time ago the old saying, now this is going to hurt me more than it does you. This is going to hurt me more than it does you. I remember hearing that as a child, although I never heard it from anyone who delivered a spanking to me. But many parents, I suppose, have said it. This is going to hurt me more than it does you. In essence, that's what you have in Jeremiah chapter 8. All the way through the chapter, God describes the pain and the difficulty of how His people have hurt Him and His longing or desire to be a blessing to His people in spite of their sin. But in order to do that, it's going to cost something. It's going to cost God in terms of feeling the anguish of His people. It's going to cost God in terms of entering into their pain. And we'll see that in verses 18 through 22. You know, Pentecost forces us, I believe, in this millennium to say, where is God? I used to wonder why we as Presbyterians celebrate the day of Pentecost. Seems like it's an appropriate time for Pentecostals. They're always talking about the Holy Spirit and the presence of God with His people. But as I prayed throughout the service, the Spirit of God is always with His people. Not just on the day of Pentecost. But I don't know about you, I can go through life at times and wonder, where is God? Where is God? Where is God when I'm hurting financially? Where is God when I'm struggling with a major decision and it seems like every option means loss? Where is God when I've been laid off from my employment and I can't seem to find a job? Where is God whenever my child gets sick and even dies? Where is God whenever a crime has been committed against me and there doesn't seem to be justice? Where is God when I struggle with a besetting sin and I confess it over and over again, but I don't seem to find relief? Yes, I feel forgiven, but I don't seem to find any closure. Where is God? If there's one thing that Pentecost stated explicitly and continues to state, is that God is present with His people. God is present with His people in a very, very personal and intimate sense. But the problem is not us wondering where is God? We're trying to discern his activity or involvement in our lives. The problem has always been our own sin and rebellion, as acting as a blinder so that we can't see the activity of God. Or we become impatient, not wanting to wait on God acting in our lives. Let me run through the chapter quickly, and I invite you to follow along with me in chapter 8. First, you see somewhat of the future misery of the people. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He says, "At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out in the sun, the moon, and to all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord." God is talking about his own people there. That sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? God is saying that this is going to be your future. I put up with rebellion. I put up with sin for years and years. You've questioned and wondered where I'm at. I've always been here. But the real question is, where have you been? Where have you been? He goes on to talk about their responsibility in verses 4 through 7. Look at it. "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not true. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows their seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." There's also corrupt leadership. Read on, verse 8. "How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, we have rejected, or they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time of their punishment they shall be brought down, says the Lord." And so you see, God is issuing essentially an indictment against his people. He's saying, you're guilty. The question is not, where am I at? The question is, where are you at? Where have you been? This is Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The question was not, where was God? The question that came from God was, Adam, where are you? And Adam, of course, was hiding from God because of his sin. We've been running and hiding ever since. This is how the people felt in Jeremiah's day. But the thing I want you to focus upon is the somewhat operatic ending in verses 18 through 22. This is the prophet speaking on behalf of God, but it's very unusual. Because when you read these verses, it's hard to discern, without careful inspection, who exactly is talking in verses 18 through 22. But it's the Lord. Look at the verses. "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me." Is that Jeremiah? No, it's the Lord talking. Look at verse 19. "Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with their foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." That's God's people speaking. Verse 21, God speaks again. "For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored?" I want you to notice this morning, in connection with Pentecost, God is present with His people. God is aware of your situation and circumstances. And subsequently, God is involved with His people, with you, with me, with His church. God is aware and God is involved. That's what we're going to look at for a few moments as we think about Pentecost and as we think about the Lord's Supper this morning. First of all, I want you to notice that God's awareness of our circumstances and situation in verses 18 and 19. It's both painful and insulting for God's people to question His presence. Notice God says, My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Why is that? Because my people are going into exile. See, God is talking in verse 18. There doesn't seem to be a remedy, humanly speaking, for His pain and anguish. There is no remedy because His people are going full speed into exile. And why is it? Is it because God can't save? Is it because God can't intervene? No. It's because He won't. Because of His character. God is absolutely holy and hates sin. And yet He loves His people. He loves you and me as sinners. So you have this kind of conflict of interest. Why are they going into exile? Well, verse 19 makes it clear. It's like a snapshot of a foretaste of exile. And notice what the people say. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is their king not within her? You know, the amazing thing I find in these verses is that God seems more distressed than His own people. That's really interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever gone through a time where you wondered, where in the world is God? I know I have. But when you read the Bible, what you find in the way of truth is that whenever we come to those points of wondering, where is God? God is more distressed over our question than we are. That's what verses 18 and 19 make abundantly clear. Notice again verse 18, and again, force yourself to see this not as Jeremiah speaking, but as God. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Why? Because my people stand around saying, is the Lord not in Zion? Where is God? God is so distressed over this that He lays out the case in verse 19. Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with their foreign idols? You see, the point is, God's people want Him to act, but sin is in the way. They want God to put aside His character and have a show of power, a show of force. But God doesn't do that. God loves His people deeply, but He is holy, and therefore He must punish sin. And so what you have in verses 18 and 19 is a vicious, painful conflict of interest. Mixed emotions, if you will. I heard somebody say one time, give a definition of mixed emotions. That mixed emotions is watching your mother-in-law drive your Cadillac over a cliff. That's mixed emotions. Watching your mother-in-law drive your Cadillac over a cliff. A little comic relief. Problem is, there is no comic relief here. Because God has a conflict of interest. He loves His people. He loves sinners, but He's holy. He doesn't just put His character aside. He doesn't just act as if He were in a circus sideshow. He's perfectly consistent with His character. And yet, His people simply want Him to step in as if they'd never done anything and fix it all and make it just right. Folks, that's the way we live. Without a sense of intimacy and closeness with God, we put Him in a position of a vicious conflict of interest. God says, you wonder where I'm at. You question my presence and concern for you. You'd be satisfied if I simply dropped my unchanging character and became inconsistent and responded to your need like a cosmic bellboy. That's the way we view God too often. Look at verses 18 and 19. God's awareness of our circumstances and situation. You know that God is aware of your situation this morning? He is. He knows about the illness that you suffer from. He knows the pain of breakup in a family unit. He knows the distress of loneliness. He knows what it's like to be rejected. How do I know that? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, not only is God aware, not only does God feel your pain and your circumstances, He doesn't just sit by idle. He gets involved. That's the God we worship. That's the second point of the sermon this morning. Not only is God aware of our circumstances and situation, but God is involved. Look at verse 20 and 21 with me. The people say, harvest is past and summer is ended, and we are not saved. Another year has gone by and things haven't changed. You ever feel that way in your own life? Another year by, same old sin still there. Another year has gone by, marriage is still in a mess. Another year has gone by, things haven't changed, and I wonder where in the world is God? And yet look what God says in response to that. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. That's God. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. You see, what God does is not sit back as the deist would teach, as if He were idle, as if He wound the world up like a clock and threw it in motion. God is a God of involvement. He knows what you're going through, and not only does He feel it, but He enters into our pain. That's why God Himself would say, I mourn. I am broken for the brokenness of my people. God has acted on behalf of our pain and disappointment. He's not only aware of it, He's personally and actively involved Himself in it. He's entered into our pain. You know, back in 1990, there was a popular song that was written by a secretary at HBO. It's called From a Distance. Remember that? From a Distance. The one who made it famous was Bette Midler. I see somebody in the back going just like this. Yeah, I agree. That's right. You can sing that song in your head and it makes you feel good. And it gives you a sense that everything is okay because God is out there and somehow He's looking in and everything's going to be all right. And yet we know it's not true. And the God of sacred scripture is anything but the God that Bette Midler sings about in From a Distance. He is personally and actively involved in your life. He is a personal God. And isn't that true that we learn that from the Lord Jesus Christ? God so loved the world that He became personal. God is holy and yet He loves sinners. How do you reconcile this conflict of interest? I have to enter the world myself. I can't wave a magic wand and fix things. I have to uphold holiness and yet I want to love to the fullest measure. And so I become fully human in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I enter into the pain and the misery of this world for 33 years. And then I am put to death on the cross. The holy, sinless one put to death in the most cruel manner, the cross of Christ. And why? So that our sin might be atoned for. What's the conclusion? Well, the ultimate real question is not, what has God done? Well, what am I doing in light of it? You know, we have very much of a passive Christianity in this day and age. That is, we acknowledge that Jesus died for our sins. Whoop-de-doo. I'm saved and going to heaven. And yet there's so many verses in the Bible that speak of active involvement. I think of Hebrews, where it talks about faith. It says faith is important to God. It's indispensable. And he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus, where He says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. So it's anything but passive. God is saying, I'm present, I'm in your midst, you want to know me, I'm available, but you must seek. There must be a sense of violence in your affections to want me present in your life and to see my activity. And don't we need that this day? You see, Pentecost rolls around and we may look around and say, God, show your power. Let's have revival in our country. Let's have sin put away with and people start turning to God. Well, you know what God really wants? It's for us to acknowledge He's already here. For us to acknowledge we don't need another Pentecostal experience. God wants us to say, wait a minute, before I call for revival out there, let me call for it right here. Let me lay my heart before him and confess my sin and even my laziness and indolence and not longing for him and hungering after him, wanting to see his activity in my life. This chapter ends with a series of rhetorical questions. Questions that demand no answer. Why? Because the answers are obvious. Look at verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? God is asking a rhetorical question. Of course there is. I've never left. But the real question is at the end. Why then has not the help of the daughter of my people been restored? The king is there. The Lord is there. The balm or the salve is there. The great physician is present. Why have my people not been restored? God's saying, is it my fault? Or is it their fault? See, there's the gospel. Pentecost doesn't mean that we need to speak in tongues. Or that the Holy Spirit needs to sweep through the church afresh and anew and bring about some sort of revival. No. Pentecost means exactly what this passage teaches, that God mourns the fact that His people would ever even think that He's left their presence. That's why Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so when problems come and difficulties come, we are not to sit back and wonder, where is God? We are to long for Him and hunger after Him and look for Him, even in the darkest places. Violent men and women taking the kingdom violently by force. You know, I look at my life and I could ask God all the time, why this? Why now? Why me? But if I look at sacred scripture, I could say with certainty, why not? Everything that bad that happens to me is owed. Because I live in a fallen world and I'm a fallen creature. And I have all these faulty expectations that I live with, that life is going to be just so. And then I get disappointed when things don't turn out the way I think they should. And yet God says, come to me. Choose life, not death. You lost a loved one. You lost a job. You look at your life and you wonder, why did things work out this way? I think about those people in Indonesia. We get hit by a tsunami and then we have this earthquake. Where is God? Listen, God's on His throne. He knows what's happening. We don't understand all the implications, but He knows. And all we can do on the day that we celebrate Pentecost is go back to the gospel of Christ. God furnished what He demanded, what we lacked, and what He alone could provide, and that was the perfect sacrifice. God loves His children, but He hates sin. And the only way to maintain His integrity and character was the cross of Christ. Is the Lord in Zion? You better believe He is. Is there a great physician for your pain? Yes. But you can't sit back as if it's going to ooze over you. You must be diligent by faith to take hold, as Paul told Timothy, of the eternal life that is inside of you. The Lord Jesus is personally active in your life enough to live a life of 33 years of perfection and then die on a cross unjustly and cruelly. Don't you think He's involved in every aspect of your life right now? He knows you and loves you. Stop looking or even longing for some sort of Pentecostal experience. Remember, it was the event of the day of Pentecost that are not so important. It was the single event of the cross that made Pentecost important. The cross of Christ. May we appropriate that this day as we take the Lord's Supper, as we consider afresh and anew, I can experience Pentecost every day if I will pursue the living God's face by faith and appropriate the gospel on my behalf. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for revealing Your heart in Jeremiah, Your emotions, and Your longing for Your people to hunger and yearn after You. Father, give us grace to do that. Even now, Lord, as we take the supper, remind us of Your presence afresh and anew by Your Spirit. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.